We're continuing on in our series on Luke, and last week we began looking at the Sermon on the Plain, as it stands in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus teaches his disciples and those who have gathered to hear him and be healed by him. Just a little recap from last week. Jesus has chosen his 12 apostles. Some link the choosing of 12 to be linked with the 12 tribes of Israel. Further on in Luke, definitely Jesus says that the 12 will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And therefore, with this calling of 12 apostles and the timing of that within Luke's gospel, particularly the teaching of the Sermon on the Plain and the Kingdom of God, is Jesus is calling people to a new Israel. A new Israel. It's not a completely new thing. It's actually the true Israel, but in teaching these words of the kingdom, in fulfilling the law, Jesus is giving them a new way to interpret the law and therefore a new way to interpret Israel through him as the king. Last week we heard the Beatitudes, the four blessings and then the four woes, the way of life in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who weep, and blessed are those who are hated or reviled on account of Christ. Why blessed now? Because actually there's a now and a not yet aspect of the kingdom. What Jesus is teaching was radically different. It's a complete reversal of the philosophy and the theology of the day. And it's pretty radical and different for today too, isn't it? We think if life's going well and we're prosperous and healthy and wealthy, then God must be looking down on us kindly. And he is, but he is also to those who are not so healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Because God is kind, as we'll hear this morning, to the ungrateful and the evil. He makes it rain on both the just and the unjust. I forgot to mention last week, it was in my notes, but I got... didn't use them. the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Can you recall that parable? It's a perfect example of an illustration of the Beatitudes played out to their ultimate fulfillment. Lazarus, the poor man, sitting as a beggar at the gates of the rich man who had everything and wouldn't give anything to Lazarus. But then they die, and Lazarus is seen at Abraham's side, whereas the rich man is in a place where there is eternal torment. And Jesus' words are, well, you've had everything in this life. Lazarus had nothing. Now Lazarus is full. He's rich. And no more mourning for him. But you had your fill in this life. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the Beatitudes we heard last week. And the parable we heard today from Matthew regarding the unforgiving servant perfectly illustrates the section of the Sermon on the Plain that we'll look at this morning. So if you've got your Bibles there, it'd be great if you could open up to Luke 6, verse 27. We've had the blessings, the four woes, and then in verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear." Now, the but there, what does it link to? If you're going to say but, it's normally I've said something, but this is the other. In Luke's gospel, perhaps he's placed it so that it refers to the false prophets of the previous verse. There were people there who heard the false prophets. The false prophets spoke so that people would think well of them. But Jesus is saying, I say to you what is true. In Matthew's Gospel, you might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus was considered and called a rabbi. He was a teacher of the law, of the scriptures, and would offer, as a rabbi, would offer interpretation of the scriptures and the law for the day. And it became the tradition of the law, what the rabbis said and what they taught. And much of that was handed down. And therefore, to quote past rabbis, you've heard it said, such and such said this, and goes on to elaborate. But Jesus is not doing, he's not elaborating. He's actually saying, but I say to you, he's offering a completely different interpretation altogether. Back then, plagiarism wasn't seen as a bad thing. It was an honourable thing. I guess it was with reference. If you've heard it said, rabbi such and such said this, and you go on to elaborate, Jesus is saying, yes, you might have heard that, but now I'm giving you something completely different. But I say to you. Remember earlier in Luke, Jesus' words and teaching came with authority and power. Same here. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience, so the previous tradition, you've heard it said, is not so important. That previous interpretation may not have been heard by a Gentile audience. Either way, Jesus offers a new interpretation, a new way of understanding and of living out. This is not just intellectual stuff that Jesus is preaching here. The living out of the law, the fulfillment of the law. And the particular law being referred to here comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." So that's the Old Testament law. And the interpretation of the day would have been, okay, we're to love our neighbour as ourself, but we'll interpret it narrowly and say, well, that means I love my neighbour, therefore I must hate my enemy. Valid interpretation, perhaps, but a very narrow one. Jesus offers a whole new way of looking at that. You've heard it said, if we bring that over from Matthew, that's one way of looking at that law, but I say to you, actually love your enemies. Now, is he just using exaggeration, hyperbole, to get the people's attention and to make them think about that law? Many people consider Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain as exactly that. We can't apply this word for word today because Jesus is using exaggeration, hyperbole, to make his point. It's too high a calling. The bar set too high. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. Surely we can't apply this to our situation today or even back then in Jesus' day. But as we read on, we find, yes, we can. Not only can we, but we must. Because this law and Jesus' interpretation and the fulfillment of it is not couched in the culture of the day, or even in Old Testament culture. It's couched in Jesus himself. He was the one who demonstrated such love, to love his enemies. Especially on the cross, but even in the lead up to that, how he responded to the reviling, to the anger, to the criticism. Kind, merciful, love, forgiving. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But not only in Jesus, verse 36 is the sort of clincher for all this. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. These words of Jesus in this sermon are not based on the culture of the day. They're based on the kingdom of God and based on the Heavenly Father. That is the underlying foundation and the standard of measure for this law that Jesus is giving, for this sermon. As your Father is merciful, be merciful. The Father doesn't change with the culture and society, does he? No, we're actually to look to him, not our culture. So love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Just so they don't get the wrong idea and try to make a narrow definition of this again, he elaborates with four imperatives. Love, do good, bless, pray for those that you might not normally choose to do those things to. Some of us might be really good at the last one. It can sometimes be quite easy to pray for those that you don't like, but harder to face up to them and actually do something physical, practically, for their good. Whereas at other times, it might even be easy to do something practical for them, but not pray. Would we actually want God's blessing, for them to enjoy God's blessing and favour, or do we sometimes like them to stew in their juices just a little bit longer? And that's exactly what Jesus is not saying here. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. And as you would wish others do to you, do to them. Turn the other cheek. Be generous. Give more. The verb there is what they call a present continuous. This is not a one-off. Yep, I'll give and job's done. No, it's go on giving. Be generous, even from those who take from you. If you've ever read or seen Les Mis, you'll know the story of Jean Valjean, who takes all the pastor's silver, tries to run away, and he gets picked up by the police, and they bring him to his front doorstep and say, "I found this man with all this stuff that belongs to you." And the pastor's there, he says, "Just wait there a moment." He runs back and he gets the silver candlesticks. He says, "You forgot to take these. Be generous. Give even to those who take from you." And that man's life is changed. Out of one act of kindness, yes, but actually as an act that represents God's goodness and grace. A man's life is changed. It's a story, it's a musical, but it happens. Read a story of a soldier who was a Christian soldier who was consistently berated by some of the men in his troop, and one in particular who just couldn't stand the thought of a Christian in the same group as him. And one night while he was reading his Bible and praying, he got his dirty, muddy boots thrown at him. He went on praying and reading, and the next morning those muddy, dirty boots were found at the other soldier's bed, cleaned and polished. Many in that little troop of soldiers came to Christ because of one man's persistence in doing good, even to those who hated him. Do to others as you would want them to do to you. The golden rule. It's a good measure, isn't it, for a moral standard, for any action or reaction. It's even been taken up in secular culture along the way. But actually, Jesus' calling here is even higher than do unto others as you would do to them, or want them to do to you. Because as I said, verse 36 just raises the stakes that little bit more. It'd be great if everyone did unto others as we would want them to do to us, but what if everyone did unto others as the Father does to us? That's what Jesus is saying here. He starts off broad and he brings it to the King, to the way of the Father. Do unto others as the Father would do, as he has done to you. Why? Well, it's simple logic in verse 32 onwards. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Even sinners do the same. Is our conduct as people of the kingdom, as children of God, simply going to be the same as the sinners of the world? Jesus is saying, no, it's got to be different. You must conduct yourself in such a way as to stand apart from the world, to be different. A cut above the rest, so to speak. Not in arrogance, not in ability or competence, but in love. Our love is to stand out, is to stand apart from the convenient or mutual love of the world. As children of God, young and old, our conduct is not to be determined by our culture. So often as a teacher, I'd look in a classroom and you'd have your rat bags and you have your good students and you have the group in the middle. Generally how it is. Isn't that right, teachers? Yes, a few big nods at the back there. And often the group in the middle, you'd sort of see them, depending on how old they are and mature and wise, if they get with a certain crowd, they would fall to the lowest common denominator. And they would act and conduct themselves in such a way it was to just fit with the crowd, rather than standing apart. We are not to do that as God's children. Our conduct is not to be determined by our culture. Just because the culture shifts, things change, the moral expectations change, we don't have to go along with that. Because our standard of measure is not culture, but the kingdom. It's the Father and Christ. It's a high calling. To those who love you in return, do good, to give those who give back. Even sinners do that. But Jesus is saying to do something beyond that. Beyond mere goodwill that's paid back in this life. We're to do good to those who hate us. To give to those who have no means, not even the intention of giving back to us. And to love our enemies. Which raises the question then, well, who are our enemies? It'd be easy to say, well, actually, I don't have any enemies. And therefore we can avoid obedience, really. The previous interpretation of this law from Leviticus had two categories: love your neighbour, hate your enemies. You notice what Jesus has done? There's only one category, one command: love your enemies. The story of the Good Samaritan is another parable we could have had today as an illustration. It comes up in chapter 10 of Luke. That actually helps eliminate any distinction between neighbour and enemy, doesn't it? An expert in the law wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. Good desire, good question. Jesus puts it back on him and says, how do you read the law? He says, well, to love God and love my neighbour as myself. Jesus says, you're spot on. But then the teacher of the law, he just wants a bit of clarification. He says, well, if I only have to love my neighbour, then there's all these other people I can choose not to love then, surely. So he says, well, who's my neighbour? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan is the enemy of the Jew, politically, religiously, socially. But he was the one who was the neighbour. And if you notice in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus does it with a number of parables. He's actually turned the question of who is my neighbour around into the command to love. Because it's not, well, the Samaritan's the neighbour, tick the box, you've answered well, go and love the Samaritan. No. Instead, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and be a neighbour. Don't look for your neighbour so that you can love them. Just go and be a neighbour. Be loving. Go and love. Don't look for categories to exclude. Just go out and love. Even those who physically hurt you, who steal from you, who beg and borrow without returning, even those good Christians who never return your Christian books. I felt guilty reading this because I looked around at my bookshelf and my bedside table and there's books that aren't mine. But then I felt greatly encouraged because that meant people who had lent me books were doing exactly what Jesus had said. They'd given without expecting in return. I do know for a fact that some of those people have lists and they know where I live. They keep good track of where their books are. Talking of books, Jesus puts a book in here in verse 35. He simply reiterates the command at the beginning: love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. The word there actually means don't despair, don't even have any concern for what you've given. Don't even think about it. But then the bookend actually has an extra little bit tacked on. Do good, love, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the young and kind to the ungrateful and evil. What's the great reward? Well, this is not merit that works our way up to salvation. No way. Remember the context, the audience Jesus is speaking to here. He lifted his eyes to his disciples, those who had heard him, who were following him, who wanted to know the way of his kingdom. There's faith there, or at least genuine interest in the way of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom they've responded to. They want to know the way of life. The great reward is recognition of love and obedience, an acknowledgement of the faithful representation that we give to the God in this world as his children. And it's actually the Father's good pleasure and blessing that he gives to us when he sees his children acting in faithful obedience and in accordance with the way of the kingdom and his household. And he rewards such obedience. The whole doctrine and matter of rewards throughout the scripture, I actually think it's more reward. If you look carefully, most of the time it's singular. It's a little bit of an interesting one because it doesn't actually ever tell us explicitly what that reward is. We could talk about that for a long time. Maybe we'll take it up another day. But whatever it is, it should not be our motive. The reward is not our motive. Love is our motive. Living in accordance with the image of God and actually desiring and delighting to do his will. Isn't there reward in that? as a father, just to watch your own children as you taught them and raised them up with certain values and the way to conduct themselves, when you stop and you stand back and you actually see them doing that, isn't it just great joy? And then you give them a hug and say, well done, it was great to see. Isn't that a reward in itself for both the father and the child? Just to be in the father's care and in the goodness and love and seeing it grow and work out. So your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. It will be so easy to take this verse and say, you've got to do all this so that you will be sons of the Most High. Take this verse on its own and you could easily understand it as that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not love your enemies in order that you will become sons of the Most High. Instead, the emphasis is more like love your enemies and you will show that you are sons of the Most High. Demonstrate your sonship in how you conduct yourselves in this world. Demonstrate that you don't belong to this world but to the kingdom of God. In John's Gospel, how will the world know that Jesus' disciples are his disciples? By their love. How is a tree known to be good or bad? By its fruit. How do we know the Father? By looking at the Son, seeing his love reflecting and radiating the Father's glory, revealing his holy love and mercy through his life and his death. How will people know that we belong to the Father? By our love, by our generosity, our mercy. Love is simply the way of the kingdom. It's the way of Jesus, the way of his Father. It's the way of our Father. And therefore, as his children, it's our way too. And we don't enter the kingdom because of our goodness and love and mercy or anything else that we bring to the table. We actually enter by being poor, morally bankrupt, is what Jesus started off this sermon with. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, those who depend completely on God because they don't have anything of their own resources. They are blessed. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. So we come in with nothing. But having come in and being received and welcomed, we inherit the kingdom of God and are given everything pertaining to life and godliness through Christ. And as his children, having received all of that, we're to be merciful, kind and loving, just as our Father is merciful, to the grateful and the ungrateful, to the good and the evil. Why? Well, Jesus gives two reasons. One's implied, the other's quite explicit. Firstly, that's how we came into the Father's family in the first place, wasn't it? Out of his kindness to us, ungrateful sinners, enemies of God. Romans 5 tells us that Christ died for us while we were weak, sinners, enemies. So that's what we've received. And secondly, now as God's children, we're to uphold God's family name here on earth. We're to be merciful as he is merciful. To love, to do good and to lend, expecting nothing in return because that's how the Father functions. That's how he loves and gives. To show love and mercy and kindness actually demonstrates our pedigree. Jesus showed some Jews their pedigree in the same way. They thought they were true sons of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, if you were sons of Abraham, then you would do the things Abraham did. But as it is, you're determined to kill me. Again, by their conduct, by the fruit, you shall know them. If God were your true father, you would love me, Jesus said to them. Instead, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Our conduct demonstrates our pedigree. I call this sermon like father, like sons. That's exactly what it is. But friends, we belong to the Father, the Most High. And don't we want to actually carry out his desires? Isn't that what our heart wants to do? Doesn't that tell you something? That he's your father? I asked last week, what's precious to you? What's important? If it's the things of this world that are precious, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, worldly glory, success, people's approval, and worldly possessions, we won't want to lend any of it to anybody if they're precious to us. If getting where we want to get in this life is what matters most, we won't even have the time of day or patience or mercy to give to anybody else who's going to stop us getting where we want to get to. And in today's world, in the hustle and bustle of life, where there's too much to do in a day and we put ourselves and everyone else under too much pressure, how precious is our time? Is that the thing we hold on to most? It's not even ours in the first place, is it? But is that what's precious to us? Because where we spend our time is linked closely to what's important to us. And I actually believe that's what a lot of unlove and unkindness in today's world comes down to. Because to give our time and ourselves to somebody to be interrupted might actually interrupt our goals and our agenda. And if that's precious to us, then we've just got blinkers on and we'll head down where we want to go. By doing that, it means our eternal sonship and the great reward, they start to lose their shine and they become less precious to us. And our kingdom vision is far from 2020 and might need some correcting. If that doesn't make sense to you, have a listen to last week's message. I don't even have to open my own front door to realise that pressure and reality in my life. Those we live closest to, those we love the most, can often be the ones that get under our skin and in our way. Yeah? How easy is it to raise your voice, to get frustrated or angry just because someone stops you getting to church on time? What's precious? Yes, there's got to be organisation, there's got to be discipline, consideration in the needs of others, especially in a family. But if those things get under our skin so quickly at home, what are we going to be like with our enemies? We wouldn't even give them the time of day. Who are our enemies? I'm not saying family are our enemies, but often the ones we love the most are the ones we need to remember to be merciful and kind to. Instead of having two categories, as I said at the beginning, it's not love your neighbour, hate your enemy. It's just love your enemy. Just love. Now, if you want to be sure that there's only one category, verse 36 is the summary verse that ties it all up. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Doesn't say who to. It's to you. Just be merciful. Don't try to work out categories and distinctions. Be merciful. Not actually just be merciful. If that was all it was, we could then try to define what merciful is. But it's be merciful even as, or better, just as your Father is merciful. Especially actually in serving and giving and lending and loving your enemies. Not just those you love. Exodus 34, Moses wanted to see God, see his glory. And God says, all right, I'll pass by you, put you in the cleft in the rock. And the Lord proclaims who he is. What's the first attribute he names himself with? The Lord, merciful and gracious. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And it's because of that verse that we've actually kept verses 37 and 38 in today's passage. Many of your Bibles will have it as a different paragraph, maybe even a different heading. It's actually one sermon Jesus is preaching here. We've just broken it up. But the link here is verse 36. Wayne may choose to go back a couple of verses next week. But to be merciful would be to not be quick to judge, wouldn't it? To be merciful would be not to condemn. To be merciful would be to be quick to forgive. So there's a link. It, again, for myself as a teacher, particularly in my early days, I think I learnt a little bit along the way. But I think I was even a prac teacher, so I was before I even started out full time. I used to jump on students without thinking. As soon as I thought they were out of line, I'd just jump on them and say, "Hey!" And you sort of lose the context. You just had eyes for the little misdemeanor. And I remember in one situation, I was taking a band rehearsal up the front conducting, and it was prac teaching, so trying to put on a good show and make sure the teacher could see that my eyes were alert and, you know, able to discipline the students. And I saw this little note being passed around the back of the band. I said, "Put it away." So we got on with it. And then I saw this note has actually gone around the back end of the band. I said, "Right, everyone stop. Bring it up here." The funny thing was, it was my last week with them, and they were writing a thank you card. It's good to be quick in mercy and slow to condemn. Now that one had a funny ending, but can you see how being quick to condemn and quick to judge could actually have disastrous ramifications? Could we even actually stop someone loving or receiving love by being quick to condemn and slow to forgive? How patient has the Father been with us? How patient? Centuries of patience, Paul talks about in Romans. Centuries. Leaving the sins committed beforehand unpunished, so that he could be both the one who justifies and just in condemning sin, but instead of lashing out on them, pouring it out on his Son. Patient, slow to anger, gracious, merciful, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And the last thing is not leaving the unrepentant guilty unpunished. After all that goodness. So he is just, but he is patient. He is merciful. And in that passage from Exodus 34, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then he just, the actions, the outworking of that character is, well, he forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin. Just the outworkings and the practical expressions of God's mercy and grace. And as his children, we're to represent God truly. But before we can represent God, our Father, we must receive from him. Receive his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, and then we receive the kingdom. And we have. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so faithful worship and obedience, they're the only way forward for us, aren't they, really? And they are a delight to do, because we just love to be in the Father's goodness, like Father, like Son, sharing in his work of love to the world. And we must never think somebody else, to judge not and not condemn, would actually be to look at someone else and say, they're too far gone for God's reach. It's all too easy to do that. But no, never, nobody, not you, not me, nor anyone else, is beyond God's reach. We're all worthy of the forgiveness of the Father. Actually, not just worthy, in desperate need of it. Don't ever chop it off too quickly. Give the Father the time that he has given us and that he wants to give to everyone else. How is it we can love? I don't know about you, but it's not always easy to find the resources to love enemies, to bless them, pray for them, to do good, to be generous. Well, it's only when we know the love of the Father ourselves. And actually, when we know that God the Father is King and that he will judge justly, righteously, according to his holiness, but according to his mercy and grace. And so we can actually leave all judgment to the judge of all the earth. We don't have to take it upon ourselves. So often we want immediate justice, don't we? justice that fits our agenda and suits our cause and according to our standard. Which is exactly why Jesus then speaks in verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Jesus draws a direct relationship between our quickness to judge, condemn or forgive, and how we will be judged, condemned and forgiven. God is generous to those who are generous. We say something of that each time we say the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I used to think in my early days as a teenager that that meant, well, when I forgive somebody, God will forgive me. I thought the as was a temporal reference, a time reference. When I've forgiven, God will forgive me. It's not. Forgive us our sins as, in the same fashion, in like manner, as we forgive those who sin against us. It's not a time reference, it's with the same measure. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now that can sound pretty harsh, judgmental. But just go back a bit and have a look at the good measure that's being put into your lap. You ever filled a jar with rice or corn or something? You sort of fill it up, but to really get it packed tight, you've got to shake it and bang it and then it drops down and you put a bit more in, you do it again and you can really fill it up. And then there's more. It runs over. That will be put into your lap. That's the good measure of the Father. And we're to give and forgive with the same measure. Use a standard of measure less than that. You're not only shortchanging the person you're dealing with, you're actually shortchanging yourself. Because God will use the same measure back to you. Want to skimp on forgiveness? Come down heavy with judgment? Be quick to condemn? Assess a person as too far gone to be within God's reach? Jesus is saying, be careful. Because for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I was talking to one of us last night. And as we look through these, there's a whole lot of commands, a whole lot of imperatives. And even just to hear that last little bit, it could easily make us doubt, couldn't it? I look at my life, if it's by the fruit that you know the tree, then sometimes I look at the fruit of my life, it's not all that good at all. If we look at this and we start to doubt, we don't see much love and kindness and mercy in our life, not much to show our pedigree as being children of the Father. Well, first of all, the very fact that that matters to you should tell you something. That the Father's standard of measure matters to you. It tells you that the ways of this world you're not content with. Not in your own life. And I pray the Father would actually show us all, in His mercy, that this is not about our performance. Our performance doesn't determine our place in the family of God. His mercy and kindness does. But if we still doubt when we hear these things and we don't see the fruit in our lives, then perhaps when we hear verse 36, we need to hear the second half more than we do the first. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Two things to note. He's your Father. Don't be merciful so that He might become your Father. He is your Father. And your Father is merciful to you. So then receive that and know that. And once we know that, better than knowing that, we actually know the Father. Then our heart and our desire is to do nothing but to be merciful and loving and kind and gracious as the Father is, because we're in His family. We won't always do it well, but as I said, it's not about our performance. Friends, we're not going to miss out on anything by forgiving somebody else. You ever think about that? We are not going to miss out on anything by loving somebody else, by giving to somebody else. We're not going to miss out on anything that is precious to us, because the things that are precious are Christ and the kingdom and the Father and our inheritance which is in heaven. In fact, we might well receive even more than we have, if that be possible. Because with the same measure we use, will be used for us. Did you notice in the parable that we read from Matthew, just in closing? If we treat others like the unforgiving servant did, even after he'd received such great mercy, his debt. There's a little footnote in my Bible that tells you how much a talent was. A year's wage. And he owed what? No, sorry, 20 years' wage. 20 years' wages. And he owed 10,000 talents. 200 years of labour. And he begged for mercy and said, I'll pay it back. Such is the deceit of sin. You don't even see the enormity of the debt. More than a lifetime of work. Yet he couldn't forgive a man a few days' wages. Behaving in such a way as that actually hardens our heart, not just towards our fellow men and women, but to God himself. And in the end, we won't receive anything from him because we don't want to. We're so hard and arrogant and stubborn. Jesus is clear here, and that parable is clear, that the manner of our receiving from God is governed by the degree with which we share in his giving. But did you notice, we could look at the two men and what they owed, but did you notice that whilst the man with the enormous debt, he begged and pleaded and promised, what did the master do? Took pity on him, forgave his debt, and cancelled every last cent of it, and let him go. It's gone, forgiven. But then he was taken back into prison because of how he treated the other servant. Do you notice the other servant, the second one who owed so much less, actually used almost exactly the same words as the first servant? But that servant was not merciful and gracious, was he? No, he demanded his money back. He choked the man and threw him into prison. No mercy whatsoever. His debt had been cancelled, but he hadn't actually received from his master, had he? Didn't receive with thanksgiving, with joy. You could see it because of the way he conducted himself afterwards. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Turn the other cheek. A high calling? Yes. Is, but not beyond us who are the children of the Father. Not when we ourselves have received such love and blessing and mercy from the one who is kind to the ungrateful and evil, the one who has forgiven our debt, every last cent and sin. And as Peter says in his second letter, having received such forgiveness from the Father, having been given new life, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Like father, like sons, he is growing us up to be conformed to the image of his son. And so in working with the Father as he works in us and through us, we can go and be merciful as the Father is merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious Father, we first and foremost just acknowledge and give you great thanks that you have cancelled our debt, nailed it to the cross with your Son, that you so loved the world. You loved us in such manner that you gave your own Son, that whoever believes in you should not perish but have eternal life. Father, you have been kind and merciful and gracious to us, ungrateful and evil though we are. But Father, you've welcomed and adopted us into your family, And so you call us and enable us to go on by the power of your Spirit in the same way that you would run your household in love and mercy. Father, we come to you sorry for the times where we have not represented you in that way, where we've not given honour and glory to your name because of our own sinful and selfish desire, where our own agenda has taken priority instead of the agenda to love. So, Father, we ask again for your mercy, knowing that we just swim in it, really, in your grace, in that great river of life and love. And, Father, we pray that we would go on knowing you, that we might be enabled, as you've, in your divine power, as we've just read, have given us everything to do with life and godliness, that we would go on in life in such a way that would give you glory and honour in the way that we conduct ourselves with our friends, our family, and even our enemies, Father, or especially our enemies, that we would love them and do good to those who hate us, bless them and pray for them, and, Father, that the things of the kingdom would be most precious to us and not the things of this world. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.